Again, it's lovely to be with you this evening as we come to this part of our service where we turn our hearts to the Word of God. And I would ask you to turn in your Bibles this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read that in a few minutes, but if you've got your Bibles, it's good. I'm still in two minds between putting all the scriptures up on the screen. I know it is helpful and it's easy to follow along, but despite the scriptures coming up, can I encourage you to be people of the Word? Have your Bibles open, follow along, get to underline and make cross references in the Bible. Let it be a working document as God is dealing with you and revealing things to you in His Word. I would encourage you to bring your Bibles with on a Sunday night and in Sunday morning, and let's be people of the Word of God who really value the scriptures that we have in our hands. I have a cover on my Bible that says the Word of God is illegal in 52 countries. Can you believe it? Still today. And yet we have the privilege of having God's Word before us. So keep it open, and we'll be coming to that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 shortly. Just again, a word of thanks to all those who contributed in the induction service this morning. It was a great blessing to us as a family, to me personally, and I know to so many of you here. And thank you for those who particularly worked so hard in terms of all the things that took place this morning, and all those who brought eats and contributed in many practical ways. It really was a great blessing to us, so thank you for that. Well, last week, Dave introduced us to a new series on a Sunday evening called Jesus in All of Scripture. And if you weren't here last week, I would really encourage you to go and download the message off the website so that you can just pick up where we started last week. And he opened up for us a foundational text to this series from Luke chapter 24 as Jesus walked on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples. They were confused. They were despondent. And we read there that beginning with Moses, a reference to the first five books of our Bible and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And at that point in time, all the scriptures there refers to what we have today as our Old Testament. What an amazing Bible study that must have been, to have heard Jesus take these two young men in the faith through all of the Old Testament scriptures to help them see that the Bible was all about Jesus. And we read last week about their response when they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us as he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" And that is our prayer, and really our purpose for this series is to try and take our cue from Jesus, for us to learn how to see Jesus in all of Scripture, and that we would all be able to testify that as we have come to see that all the Bible is about Christ, that we can say our hearts burned within us as we discovered Jesus in all of Scripture. Now, to put a theological word to what we are trying to do is really to help you to read your Bible. If we can just bring up that first slide, Christocentrically. That's the word. Let's just see if it comes up there. Here we go. Christocentrically. In other words, we're wanting to help you to read your Bible with Jesus Christ as the center. But in a sense, more than that is to read your Bible as Jesus did, through the lens of Christ and the gospel. Perhaps you are doing that already, and we trust then that this will be just a further greater encouragement to you. But perhaps there are many who this may be new to. And we, as Dave and I have been talking about the weeks ahead, are really looking forward. I spoke recently to a pastor from the States, and I told him what we were doing. And he remembers a time in his church where he preached a similar series, and someone came to him at the end of the service and said, "Thank you, Pastor, you've given me back 2/3 of my Bible." And for maybe some of you, that might be your experience over the coming weeks. Last week, Dave showed us how there is a scarlet thread, a thread of blood sacrifice which runs through the Bible, a thread which started in the Garden of Eden after the fall, where we saw that a death was needed to cover the shame and the guilt of Adam and Eve's sin. And then we saw that scarlet thread traced through all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, ultimately terminating in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And in a sense, a thread which continues every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we are reminded of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has been shed for us. And if we miss that scarlet thread, then there will be much of the Old Testament which really will not make sense to us. And so before we move into our series this evening, I want to say a few words to you about typology. What is typology? Let's consider that this evening. One of the main ways in which we come to see Jesus in the Old Testament is through what is known as typology, or types and shadows. In John 5, we see Jesus speaking to the Jewish leaders, and he says this, John 5, verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that testify or bear witness about me." Now, this is a very insightful verse because Jesus is telling us that it is possible to read your Bible, even to study it deeply, and to miss the whole point. Jesus said that these Jewish leaders searched the scriptures, they studied the scriptures, they examined them. They even were searching for eternal life, but they missed the point because they did not see Jesus. And sadly, this is true for many Christians today who've all but given up on the Old Testament, 2/3 of their Bible, because they do not see Jesus there. And one of the reasons we miss Jesus in the Old Testament is because apart from many of the clear prophetic or messianic passages that we know so well, particularly at Christmas time and Easter time, apart from those prophetic passages, Jesus is revealed to us through typology or through types and shadows. Now let's just think about a shadow for a moment this evening. What is a shadow? Well, a shadow is a faint, fuzzy representation of an object, which is cast on the ground when light shines onto the object. In other words, we have a real object. Picture the real object in your mind. There's real substance there. And then as a light shines onto the real deal, it casts a shadow. Now that shadow is intricately linked to the real deal. It cannot exist apart from the true substance. But we all have to admit that a shadow is only a partial truth. It's only a fuzzy or a vague representation of the object which it's connected to. Now that is how the New Testament writers describe the Old Testament. Listen to Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. He says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regards to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, the reality, belongs to Christ." Again, in Hebrews, speaking of the earthly priests in the temple, the writer to the Hebrews says to us, they, these priests, they serve at a sanctuary in the temple that is a copy, a shadow of what is in heaven. And again, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, speaking about the law and the sacrificial system, he says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. So what these verses show us is that Jesus is the substance of God's revelation. He is the reality. He's the real deal. And throughout the Old Testament history, the shadows of Jesus have been cast over the pages of Scripture. And if we miss this, We will read the Old Testament, we'll study the Old Testament, and we will think that those things in and of themselves are the realities. And everything will seem rather strange, somewhat disconnected and confusing. But when we read the Old Testament in the light of who Jesus really is, then suddenly all the shadows start to make sense. And we can see how they help us to appreciate the many dimensions of Jesus Christ, his person, and his saving work. So as the light of the New Testament shines onto Jesus, we can then look back to the Old Testament and not then only understand the shadows in their context, but we can see that they weave together and they form a wonderfully rich composite picture of Jesus and the gospel. The shadows will never be more than shadows. They must never replace Jesus or be given more prominence than Jesus. But it is helpful that we study the shadows because they have value in preparing us to anticipate and appreciate Jesus. Now, the Old Testament types and shadows come to us in various forms, and we're going to be looking at those over the next couple of weeks. People. We're going to look at one person tonight. Places. Things, events, offices. The shadows of Jesus are everywhere. But the key to unlocking the shadows of Jesus are found in the New Testament and in the writers of the New Testament. Now, let me just illustrate this for you this evening. Think of the Nelson Mandela sculpture at the Capture Site Museum just outside of Howick in KZN. I don't know if any of you have been there and seen that. Each of those vertical poles has a very specific shape, which on their own are rather ugly, and they serve no real purpose at all. Even collectively, when you look at them from a distance, without a specific perspective, they clump together in a rather unsightly way. But from the right vantage point, we can just have the next slide. They suddenly come together and they form an incredibly clear portrait of Nelson Mandela. Each one of those strange fuzzy poles needed to be in exactly the right place for the full picture to appear. And once you've seen that and you've seen how they all come together to form the picture, then you're able to go back to each one of the poles and say, oh, I can see there's part of his ear and there's his nose and there's his eye. Something which you would never have seen had it not been for the right perspective. And so it is with the shadows of Jesus in the Old Testament. When you look at the Old Testament in isolation of Jesus, what you read really doesn't make much sense. And some of the things you read may even seem quite ugly. But when you see how they all fit together to form this clear picture of Jesus, then you can go back to each one of those individual shadows. And with the revelation of Jesus in the New Testament as your vantage point, you can see exactly what the purpose was for each of those shadows in the Old Testament. And so there is a well-known saying which is very helpful, I think, at this point. The new is in the old concealed. The New Testament, the gospel, Jesus Christ, it's all there in the old concealed. And the old is in the new revealed. We have one Bible. We have one book. It has two parts, an old and a New Testament. But it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. So lastly then, by way of introduction tonight, why did God take 4,000 years? That's how long it took to write the scriptures. 4,000 years to slowly reveal himself to mankind. Why did he do so through this progressive means of prophecy and types and shadows? Why did he wait 4,000 years before sending Jesus to us? Have you ever thought about that? Well, Todd Friel in his book writes this. Imagine a man who stood in Times Square today and shouted, I am God. Repent and believe in me. We would think him a madman. And yet 2,000 years ago, that is exactly what Jesus did. He stood in the marketplace. He called himself God. He called people to repentance and to believe in him. Why should we listen to him? Why should we not consider him a madman? Jesus was not a crazy street preacher without a basis in history. Jesus' history, you see, doesn't start in Matthew 1. It starts all the way back in Genesis 1. Jesus has the history of a set-apart nation. Jesus has the history of a religion. Jesus has the history of a God who performed miracles. Jesus has the foundation of a book. Jesus is the fulfillment of dozens of prophecies. 300, in fact, predicting where and how he would be born, where and how he would live and die. And so because Jesus was the fulfillment of 4,000 years of expectation, Jesus was not a Times Square madman. But Friel goes on and he says, our problem today is that we too often try to disconnect Jesus from this Old Testament revelation and expectation. We disconnect him from creation and thereby our accountability to him. We disconnect him from the chaos we are in due to sin. We disconnect him from the law and our eternal guilt of sin before God. We disconnect him from the Old Testament priestly system and our need for a mediator. We disconnect him from the Old Testament sacrificial system and our need for a substitute for sin. We disconnect him from the Old Testament kingship and our need to be ruled over. And we disconnect him from the Old Testament prophets and our need to hear God speak to us. And then he says, we stand in the marketplace and we present Jesus as God in the flesh who can save people from hell. No wonder they think we are crazy and Jesus too. But when we read our Bible Christocentrically, we understand what Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So we need to learn to read our Bible as God intended us to. From Genesis to Revelation, with Jesus at the center, the gospel as the main theme, and God's glory as the ultimate goal. As you think back over the past week, the past month, the past year, has your reading of the Bible been with Jesus at the center, the gospel as the main theme, and God's glory as the ultimate goal? And have you had that in mind as you've read particularly your Old Testament? Now, just before we jump into considering Jesus this evening as the greater Adam, Dave and I spoke about this, and I need to issue you one caution with regards to this study as we commence this series. And that is to say that you and I do not have the right to just randomly find Jesus in any story and any detail of the Old Testament. There is an approach to reading the Bible called allegory. A story like Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. It's an earthly story with spiritual meaning attached to all the characters and events and places. We are not meant to be reading the Bible as an allegorical book, seeking to find spiritual meaning behind every detail in the Old Testament and to see how creatively we can somehow connect it to Jesus. We have no right to play games with God's word in that way. Because using allegory, you can get the Bible to say whatever you want. So what you will see Dave and myself doing over the next 10 weeks is that we will look to the New Testament to be our guide. We will look to the New Testament writers who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reveal to us how we are meant to legitimately see Jesus in the shadows of the Old Testament. And so that is why our key verse each week will be a New Testament verse. which is the light which shines onto the reality who is Jesus Christ, so that we can then see the shadow in the Old Testament light of Jesus. So I apologize for a rather lengthy introduction tonight, but I think we are now ready to consider our text, our topic this evening, which reveals to us that Jesus is the greater Adam. And there are two key passages in the New Testament which we could have turned to this evening or focused on to help us see that Adam is a fuzzy shadow pointing forward to Jesus. The one is Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 19, and the other is 1 Corinthians 15. But since I'm going to be starting a new series next Sunday morning, as we work our way through the book of Romans, we'll work through chapter 5 of Romans in a couple months' time. And so I've chosen this evening to focus our attention on 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as our text for tonight. And let's just read verses 20 to 26. Paul is arguing here with those who claim that there is no such thing as resurrection from the dead. It's a long argument. You should read the whole chapter this evening, but let's just dive into verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God, a kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So let's start this evening to see what the Bible has to say then about the first Adam. And then we can return to see what it has to say about the last Adam. So as we think about the first Adam this evening, let's turn back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I'm not going to read any specific verses there, but you can just glance over those passages there. And you will see the account in Genesis 1 and 2 of the first human being being created. God created a male by the name of Adam, whom God formed out of the dust of the earth, whom God specifically created different from all the other animals, in that God created Adam in his own image. We are told that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. We are then told that Eve was created not from the dust of the earth as Adam was, but from one of Adam's ribs. And this is significant because we are meant to see in this that while Adam and Eve were created equal before God in value and dignity, nevertheless, Adam was truly unique in his role as the representative head of all humanity. We see this unique representative role of Adam in that although the Genesis 3 account of the fall seems to lay the blame squarely at the feet of Eve, a fact that many men love to remind our wives of, yet God is not interested in that. He really isn't. After the whole incident of the fall, we read in Genesis 3 verse 9 that God called Adam to appear before him. And when God confronted Adam of his sin, what did Adam do? He blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent. Nevertheless, it was Adam whom God held accountable as his representative head, as the head of all humanity. So this idea of representation should be familiar to you if you were here a couple weeks ago when Dave preached through the story of David and Goliath. He spoke about representative warfare, where Goliath represented the Philistines. David represented the Israelites. If Goliath won the battle, the Philistines won. And if David won the battle, then Israel won. Well, that concept derives from Genesis 1 and 2. And it is foundational to the gospel, as we will see shortly. God created Adam to be his representative on the earth, to represent God over all creation, so that all who would come after Adam, who would flow from Adam to all the generations of children, including Eve, who was taken out of Adam, they were all to be represented by Adam. And God gave Adam one command. If you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. But if you obey, was implied, you will have eternal life. In other words, if Adam wins, we all win. But if Adam loses, we all lose. This was his unique role as the head of the human race. So enter Genesis 3, and Adam loses. Adam loses, and with his disobedience comes the curse of God, not just over Adam, not just over Adam and Eve, not even just over the entire human race that would come from them, but the curse of God comes over the entire creation. Because Adam, as the pinnacle of God's creation, as the unique role of what is called federal headship, it's a term we'll explore in a few months' time in Romans 5 in more detail. As Adam, as our federal head, failed, so in Adam's sin, we are born sinners. In Adam's curse, we are cursed. In Adam's death, we all die. And so as you read the Old Testament from Genesis 3 onwards, you have to read it in the context of the first Adam. He's our representative head who failed, who lost the battle against temptation, and who plunged the entire creation into the curse of God. And when you read the Bible like that, then suddenly all the mess, all the chaos of the Old Testament history starts to make a little bit more sense, doesn't it? Death, murder, lying, cheating, stealing, sexual immorality, adultery, divorce, wars, sickness, floods, droughts, earthquakes, idolatry, rebellion. It's all one long story of ongoing failure and disaster. And yes, there are a few high moments, a few bright individuals who stand out above the chaos and disaster for a little while, but their glimmers of hope are short-lived as even the best of humans fall and fail as their father Adam did. If anyone had a bright hope of breaking out of the mold of Adam, it must surely have been Abraham. Abraham was specifically called out by God out of a pagan nation. He was given those incredible promises of hope and a future. But it doesn't take long as you read his story to see that even Abraham failed. Even Abraham needed to be rescued. Abraham needed salvation. And 1 Chronicles 1 explains why Abraham was no different. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. That verse is not coming up. It's a passage from verses 1 to 27. Chronicles really give us a history of the people of Israel. And 1 Chronicles 1 verses 1 to 27 gives us the genealogy of Abraham. It's a long list of names tracing the lineage of this man of promise all the way back to where? To Adam, the loser. Why did Abraham fail? Because Abraham was a child of Adam. And so as we move towards the end of the Old Testament, in the prophet Hosea, we have God's own summary of the history of his people Israel, who were chosen in Abraham and yet losers in Adam. God says in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, if we can just bring that up, "For I desire faithful love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But they, speaking of Israel, like Adam, have violated the covenant. There they have betrayed me. So as you read the stories of the Old Testament, there is a line being drawn through every person. A line drawn through every event of chaos and decline and disobedience. A line which is drawn back to the first Adam, our representative head who plunged all mankind into the desperation of his curse. Just like Goliath lost and plunged the Philistines into chaos and destruction, so our human leader, Adam, lost and plunged us into spiritual chaos and destruction. But this verse in Hosea 6 is a very interesting one, because not only does it explain all of Israel's failure before God by linking it back to the failure of Adam, but it tells us what God was really looking for. God says, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifices. I desire the knowledge of God, not burnt offerings. And so from the beginning of the Old Testament to the very end, we find it to be a long story of man's failure, which was passed, of Adam's failure, which was passed on to all. And then a story of Adam's disobedience, which characterizes all. And so, as Dave pointed us to last week, there's a story of sacrifice, a story of burnt offerings which tried to cover over the shame and guilt of all. But it's a story which failed again and again to offer God what he required, namely steadfast love and obedience to his lordship. And so it's only when we read the Old Testament in this light are we ready then to move on to the New Testament. I think as Christians today, we jump to the New Testament far too quickly. And in doing so, we are not ready to fully understand and embrace what the New Testament is needing to teach us. So we want to move on then in the second place this evening to consider the last Adam. We've just done a brief skim over the Old Testament to look at the first Adam. How was the first Adam a shadow of the greater reality, which is Christ? And here we see that the shadows in the Old Testament sometimes will point to Jesus by similarity, and sometimes they'll point to Jesus by way of contrast. And Jesus as the last Adam involves both similarity in some respects and contrast in others. Firstly, we see that Jesus is the greater reality to which Adam points, in that he is our ultimate representative head. But the reality of Jesus is very different to the shadow of the first Adam, in that he succeeded where the first Adam failed. And that's really the point Paul is making in Romans 5. Let's turn to Romans 5 and read that together. If you've got your Bibles, Romans 5 verse 15 to 19. I'm not going to unpack that this evening. We'll do that in a couple months' time. But let's just read through what Paul says there in Romans 5 verse 15 to 19. He says, but the gift is not like the trespass. He's contrasting the work of Christ as our representative head with the work of Adam. He says, the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that come by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. In other words, what Paul is saying is that the Old Testament is about the first Adam who failed and brought death to all his offspring. And the New Testament is about the last Adam who succeeded and brought life to all his offspring. Let me just highlight a couple contrasts for you. The first Adam was tempted and failed the test. The last Adam was also tempted and passed the test in sinless perfection. The first Adam disobeyed and transferred his guilt to all his offspring. The last Adam obeyed perfectly and transfers his righteousness to all his offspring. The first Adam brought condemnation and death. The last Adam brings justification and eternal life. And so here we come full circle to our text in 1 Corinthians 15 tonight. How do we know that Jesus Christ is truly the last Adam? How do we know that he comes to reverse the curse of sin and death caused by the first Adam? How do we know that Jesus is not just another son of Adam who failed like his father did? Well, there are some important prophecies in the Old Testament about the last Adam, which are crucial to our understanding of who Jesus is. Firstly, the Old Testament prophesied in Isaiah 7:14 that the last Adam would not be born from the line of the first Adam, for he would be born of a virgin. And while this makes no sense on a human level, you must agree that if there was any hope of a second Adam breaking the curse of the first Adam, he could not be born under the curse of the first Adam. He needed to have an origin outside of the line of the first Adam. That makes sense. And so we read in Matthew 1:18 that we've just probably considered at Christmas time. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream as Joseph considered to divorce her quietly. The angel said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is not from the line of Adam. It's conceived by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Secondly, the same Old Testament prophecy that I've just quoted from Isaiah 7:14 tells us that the last Adam would not just be a human born from a virgin, but he himself would be divine. He would be Emmanuel, God with us. And so we read throughout the New Testament that Jesus Christ, as the last Adam, is not only perfectly man, but he is perfectly God. God with us. John 1 verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word," that's Jesus, "and he was with God, and the Word was God." John 1:14, "The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." He is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. Then thirdly, the Old Testament prophesied in Isaiah 53 that the last Adam would not temporarily just cover up the sins or cover over the sins of the people as the animal sacrifices had done, but he would be led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he would once for all make full atonement for the sins of the people through his death as a substitute in our place. And so we read about the last Adam in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then finally, in order for Jesus to be the ultimate and the greater final Adam, to reverse the consequences of the failure of the first Adam, the Old Testament prophesies in Psalm 16:10 that the last Adam would rise again from the dead. And his resurrection would not only be confirmation of his identity, but would be the guarantee that the victory had been won, sin and death defeated. And this is the pinnacle of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15, where we started this evening. In verse 20, we read, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, he rose first. And when he comes, those who belong to him will rise with him." So as we close tonight, you might be asking the question, well, that's good, that's interesting. Hadn't seen that before, perhaps. What difference does this make to me? I think Paul's answer would be everything. Jesus as the last Adam means everything. Why? Because if Jesus is not the last Adam, if he is not all that the Old Testament predicted, not born of a virgin, God in the flesh, died as our substitute, risen from the dead, if Jesus is not the last Adam, then, says Paul, you and I, of all people, are to be most pitied. If you're in 1 Corinthians 15, just look back at verse 13. Listen to Paul's reasoning. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching, my preaching here tonight is useless. And guess what? So is your faith. For more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. In other words, you are still in the first Adam. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If for this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied. So Jesus being the last Adam absolutely matters, and it makes all the difference to you and me in the present. Every single person here tonight stands or falls under your representative head. Either you are still under the first Adam tonight, born into sin, living under the judgment of God, headed to an eternal death, or you have been born again into the last Adam. You've been born from above. You've been forgiven. You've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and you possess eternal life. So Jesus as the last Adam means everything to you and me in the present. But Jesus as the last Adam also makes all the difference to you and me in the future. You see, Jesus' resurrection in verse 20 is called the first fruits. That literally means that his resurrection is the guarantee that you and I who trust in him will rise too. His resurrection is the first fruits, which means that our resurrection will be the full harvest. Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits," his resurrection needed to be first. Because that's the resurrection that won the victory. We still die. So how great was Christ's victory if you and I still die? Oh, says Paul, it's coming. The victory is ultimately coming when Jesus returns. And then all of us who have died in Christ will rise with him. Jesus Christ has won the battle. He's defeated sin. He's conquered death. And his resurrection was the proof of this. But it was more than a proof. It was a guarantee. It was a guarantee that you and I, who belong to him, will rise again, bodily, given new glorified bodies to spend eternity with him in new heavens and a new earth. So can I end with that last slide this evening? Where does this leave you tonight? If we can just bring up that question. To which Adam do you belong? Are you in the first Adam? Or are you in Christ? Your standing before God in the present and your eternal destiny in the future depends on your personal answer to that question. If the last Adam were to return tonight, whose side would you be on? Whose side would you be on? Just come to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Lord God, we come before you this evening.